All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and we are taking a two-week break from Romans. We'll pick back up in Romans chapter 13 next Sunday. But today we'll finish what we started last week, which was Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. The word of Christ says this: "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you: you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, we ask today, as we think about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Lord, all that he has done for us, Lord, that you would give to us a very clear picture, Lord, a clear understanding, Lord, of just how all of our salvation rest upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. That God, you are the one who has made peace for us, and you have done so by sending your own Son to come in the likeness of human flesh, and you have condemned our sin in his flesh. So Lord, may we trust in him, and Lord, may we put all of our hope in the salvation that you have provided, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we began this passage last week, and we made our way down, I think, through verse 12, where the apostle is laying out the historical setting which led to the couple, Joseph and Mary, traveling from Nazareth, where they lived, to Bethlehem, all in order to fulfill what we read earlier from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the prediction of the holy prophet that the Christ, the ruler, the Messiah who would come from David, would be born in the city of David. And so this describes to us how it came about through the providence of God and through God's working in human history and shaping and controlling the destinies of men, right? The king's heart is like streams of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And this is what the Lord did in order to bring them to Bethlehem at just the right time so that the Christ would be born there in the city of David. And so it recounts for us how this came about. And it describes the birth of Christ, that it was a very simple, very humble birth. This was the case with Christ. In this narrative, we see both the humility of Christ, yet also the glory of Christ. Both of these communicated all throughout this narrative. Humble in that he was born, just like we were, right? Humble in that his parents were of no esteem. Humble in that he was laid in a manger. Humble in that it was announced to shepherds, yet also very glorious, because the one who was born is not merely a man, but is God in human flesh. And the ones who announced the birth of Christ are heavenly angels. Angels from heaven are the ones who come and announce this glorious birth of Christ. And what they say about him is also very, very glorious. So you see the glory of Christ and you see the humility of Christ all throughout this chapter of the Bible. And there the shepherds are told by the angel, at first they have great fear, but then their fear is turned into great joy because of the gospel that the angels proclaim to them. Because unto them, unto you, he says, is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is the good news for them, that a child has been born and that this is the one appointed by God for the forgiveness of sins, that we can have eternal life through the work of Christ, through what he will do, what the child will grow into be, and what the child will accomplish on behalf of his people. And then the angel told them how they would identify him, that there is a sign given to them by which they would be able to identify this child from other babies and children that would be in Bethlehem at that time, and that is that they would find him wrapped in swaddling cloths and laying in a manger. And so this is what was given to them. So we'll pick up in verse 13. Verse 13. Notice what it says. It says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Here we see that after the angel announces to the shepherds the Christ has been born, he is there, Christ the Lord has been born unto them in the city of David, and he tells to them how they would find the child, that he would be wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Then after this, there is a host of angels, a host of heavenly angels who come and begin to praise God because of what has been accomplished, right? That this is the most significant event in human history, right? The most significant event is the coming of Christ. The most significant person ever born in the history of the world is the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And this event is such an amazing event that it is worthy of praise, not only from the inhabitants of the earth, but also from the inhabitants of heaven, that the angels themselves are compelled by God to come to earth and to praise God for what he has done. Heaven comes to earth in order to proclaim the greatness of the Lord in sending this child. And so what we see here in the birth of Christ is two realms coming together to praise God for this one spectacular event. Heaven and earth joined together, praising the Lord for sending a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And the angels appear to praise God for this salvation. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 tells us that the angels long to look into the salvation that belongs to us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving, not themselves but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Right? The salvation that is ours are things that the angels long to look into, meaning the angels like to think about these things. They like to meditate about these things. They like to worship God and praise God because of the salvation given to us. They want to understand and magnify the Lord because of his great salvation given to sinners like you and me. And when they look at this salvation, it causes them to praise God for what he has done. And so here they show up, praising God for these great things, praising God for sending a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, if the angels praise God, the holy angels, the righteous angels, if they praise God for our salvation, right? Not their salvation, Right? These are not fallen angels. These are holy angels. These are able angels that God has caused to stand, that they know no sin. And they're praising God, not for their salvation. Right? Christ did not come to die on the cross for angels. Right? Surely it is not angels that he has come to help, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 2. But he comes to help the sons of Abraham. He comes to help people. He comes to help you and me. Yet the angels themselves praise God for the salvation that has been given to you and me. So if the angels praise God for our salvation, then how much more ought we, the righteous, those who have received this salvation, those who have benefited from the work of Christ, right? We are the recipients of it, not them. Then how much more shouldn't we praise God for the salvation that has been given to us? Amen. They praise God, so what should we do? We should praise God for sending a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this is the content of their worship. Their worship is based upon the coming of Christ, the work of Christ, the salvation of Christ. So what should our worship be focused on? It should be focused on the Lord and what God has done for us. That in this child, in this Savior, God is uniting all things, things in heaven and things on earth. Right? In sin, there is a giant chasm between heaven and earth. Right? This is what the rich man saw, who was in Hades, being tormented. A giant chasm between him and the inhabitants of heaven, and he could not go to them. And in our natural state, this is how we are. There is a chasm that separates us from God, one that we cannot breach, one that we cannot cross. But in Christ, this chasm has been bridged, so that heaven and earth are joined together under one Savior who is our Lord, Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus predicted. In John chapter 1, verse 51, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And here it's being fulfilled. The angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Because of the birth of Christ, because of what Christ will do. And Ephesians 1:10 tells us that in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth are united in him. Because Christ is both from heaven and he is from earth. As the Son of God, he descended from heaven. But he is also a son of man in that he was born of a woman. So he is the one who can unite all things in heaven and on earth. So the host of heaven comes and praises God. Notice what they say. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." First, they begin by giving glory to God. Glory to God in the highest of heavens, in the highest of places. This is where God dwells. And they say God deserves to be glorified because of what he has done. But also, there is peace for those with whom God is pleased, right? It affects the people on the earth, those with whom God is pleased. Peace has come for them. This is what God has done. So the content of their song focuses on the peace that comes to us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the question then for us is, what is this peace, right? What do they mean? What are they talking about? What is the nature of the peace that Christ brings to those with whom God is pleased? Are they talking about the ceasing of all wars? The ceasing of all wars in this present life. Now, ultimately, these things will be accomplished on the day of judgment, but are they talking about the cessation of all wars in this present life? Right? When we look at this world in which we live, our world is ravaged by conflicts, by fighting, by war. Right? There's nation against nation, people against people, person against person. Right? So has the child, has the Christ been born to be the one to end all wars on this earth in this present age? And the answer is clearly no. Right? Of course not. This is totally contrary to what Christ has come to do. He actually promises us that in this life, nation will rise against nation and kingdom will rise against kingdom. Jesus even predicts that he has not come to bring peace, but he has come to bring a sword. That he is the one who divides people. that Christ actually intensifies the hostility between the children of God and between the children of the devil. So this idea, this hippie idea of make love, not war, right? Peace on earth. Give peace a chance, right? Would you hear all this nonsense at this time of the year? It's not rooted in the Bible. It's not rooted in the mind of Christ. It is a pie-in-the-sky fantasy that exists amongst unbelievers, right? They want a kind of peace, but they don't want true peace. They don't want the peace that God offers. They want peace on their own terms. And if the goal of the peace of Christ is to bring an end to all wars and all conflict in this present life, then Christianity is a colossal, utter failure because it hasn't happened. In 2,000 years, it hasn't happened because what do we see throughout human history? War after war after war after war. So it's not the ceasing of all war in this life. What about inner peace? Inner peace, psychological tranquility, right? Life is filled with many hardships, various difficulties, and this leads to anxiety, it leads to depression, it leads to fretting over things that happen to us all the time. Is this what Jesus has come to provide for all people on the face of the earth? To make us happy and gay, cheerful and glee all the time, right? To remove all hardships and sufferings from our lives in this present world. And of course, the answer is no. The Bible actually teaches us that not only has Christ not come to remove all hardships, but rather, because of Christ, what will we have? We'll experience more hardships. We'll have more hardships, more difficulties, more sufferings. And yes, it is true that for believers, even in the midst of those, we will have peace, but we'll have peace because of the ultimate peace that Christ brings. So it's not inner peace, as is commonly defined by people today. What about good cheer, right? Good cheer toward others, right? This is the spirit of Christmas. Let's all get along with one another, right? This one month of the year from Thanksgiving to Christmas, don't be a jerk, but get along with everyone. Right? Let people go in front of you. Say hello, Merry Christmas, Happy Holidays, whatever. If you go to the stop sign, let them go first, right? Don't cut them off while you're driving down the road. Hold the door open for people. Then after the new year, we can go back to being selfish and being jerks, right? Is this what the spirit of Christmas is about, right? Is this the peace that Christ brings, this kind of base sentimentality? Of course not. So what then is this peace? It is peace with God. It is peace with God founded in the forgiveness of sins. This is the peace that Jesus comes to bring. He brings peace between God and man. And because of the peace we have between God, then he also brings peace between believer and believer, right? That we are reconciled and we have peace with God and we have peace with one another. Notice Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 68. We sang this earlier, but this is what Zechariah understood. He understood that the peace was based upon the forgiveness of sins. It says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins, because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." The way of peace is based upon the forgiveness of sins. This is the peace that Christ brings. This is the peace that comes to earth. It is peace with God through the forgiveness of sins in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the greatest need that we have. This is the greatest need that all men have, is to not be at war with God Almighty. Which means we have to understand that in our natural state, we do not have peace with God. Peace with God is not something that exists naturally. In our natural state, right, in our fleshly state, the state in which we are born, we don't have peace with God, but rather we have hostility with God, right? We are not friends with God. We are by nature enemies of God. We hate God. We have rebelled against God. Now, many people would object. They would say, I don't hate God. I'm not a rebel against God. No, I love God. I have great thoughts about God. They have great thoughts about God according to their own what? According to their own whims and wishes. But they don't have great thoughts about the God of the Bible, and they do not have great thoughts about what God says about their sin and what He's going to do to them because of their sin. So yes, many people think that they're chums with God, that they have a good relationship with God, that everything is fine between them and God, but the reason is because they don't know the God of the Bible. They don't know the God of the Bible. They don't know what the God of the Bible says about their sin, and they have not repented of their sin, but they want to live in their sin. There is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace with those who practice sin, right? This is not the way it works. And in our natural state, our sinful state, we are in hostility against God. Sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is rebellion. It is rebellion against our Creator, against our Maker, against the one who gives us life and who sustains our life. This is what exists between God and every single person who has ever been born on this earth from Adam. Everyone is in a state of wrath against God in their natural state unless they are converted by God. Amen. There is hostility between God and us because of our sin. Because of our sin. Notice Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 1 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. There you see, again, there is hostility both between the men and also between God. Right, they are angry with God, they hate God, they are opposed to God, right? And God is not just turning the other cheek. God is also opposed to them. God holds them in derision, right? They say things against God, and then God says things against them as well. There is hostility between God and man, between both parties, right? Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They cannot please God. They're hostile to God. They are at war with God. There's enmity between God and man. Colossians 1:21. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Right before their conversion, in their natural state, Paul says of the church in Colossae that they were alienated from God. They were hostile in their mind while they did their evil deeds against God. In James chapter 4:4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. People don't like to think in these terms. They don't like to speak in these terms, that we are enemies of God in our natural state. But this is what the Bible says, and we must believe what the Bible teaches. People are angry with God. People hate God. They hate His laws. They hate God's rule over them. They will do anything to escape his rule, even try to oppose him and overthrow him in open war. See, people, they don't hate the idea of God as a benefactor, right? As a big Santa Claus in the sky who gives gifts to everyone. But the minute God takes up his throne, the minute he becomes the lawgiver, that is when they cannot stand it. They cannot bear to have God because they hate authority. They hate all authority. And the greatest authority in this world, in this whole universe, is the authority of God Almighty. And the minute they hear the law of God, the commandments of God, what God requires of them, the judgments of God, this is when they begin to foment like madmen at the mouth and they rage against God and his word. Now, it's important for us to remember that this hostility that exists is all our fault. It is our fault and our fault alone. It is our rebellion against him. Yes, we are at war with God, and yes, God is at war with us. But whenever there is war, whenever one country goes to war against another country, many times one country is justified and the other country is the instigator. The one that invades has instigated, and the one that defends is completely justified in their going to war against the other country. And so it is with God. God is 100% justified in his hostility toward us. And we are 100% guilty and completely unjustified in our hostility against God. God has no fault. He has no wickedness. He has no evil in his hating us and his being angry against us. And yes, the Bible does teach that God hates the wicked. This is the way it speaks about God's view of wicked men. Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who does violence. Psalm 11, or Psalm 7 also. Psalm 7, verse 11, says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and his own skull, his violence descends. God is angry with the wicked every single day. So it is important for us to understand this. Naturally, we do not have peace with God. Though most men believe they are fine. Most men believe everything is fine between them and God. Have you ever attended a funeral where the person who died, no matter how loathsome of a creature he might be, that he went to heaven? Everyone goes to a better place. This is what people believe. Most people believe that them, they, all of their friends, all of their relatives, everyone that they know, everything is fine between them and God, and if they die, they go straight to heaven. But the Bible teaches us a contrary truth. The Bible teaches us, no, in our natural state, we do not have peace with God, but we have hostility with God. Also, we notice that peace with God does not come through our efforts. We can't fix it, right? We cannot fix this problem. We've created it, right? We've dug the hole that we've fallen into, but we can't dig ourselves out. We cannot crawl out of what it is that we have brought upon ourselves. No man can do enough good things. No man can be religious enough, spiritual enough to earn, to gain peace with God through his own efforts, right? Yet again, this is what most people believe. Right? Just do a little kindness here, a little kindness over there, a good deed this day, a good deed that day. Try a little bit harder, and what's going to happen? In the end, we're all going to make it. We're all going to make it to heaven. This is the basis of all false religion and false Christianity, that you can earn God's approval through what you do. You can appease God if you jump through the right hoops and as long as you give it your best effort. Right? As long as you mean well and you have good intentions, then everything is going to be all right. As long as your good outweighs your bad, and in everyone's mind, what do they think? Their good outweighs their bad. And sadly, this is the message that is being taught in many so-called Christian churches, even this morning, right? That you're a little messed up, and so you come to Jesus, and he's going to just give you a little nudge in the right direction. Right? You need him to get the ball rolling. He'll do that, but it's up to you. You can do it. Psych yourself up. Pull up your bootstraps. Try your hardest. Give your best effort. Dig a little bit deeper, and everything is going to work out in the end. Most Americans, and even most Christians, believe that good people go to heaven. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches. The gospel teaches us the exact opposite. It teaches us that you can't do it, right? And that all who rely on works of the law are under a what? They are under a curse, because the scripture says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do it." Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. That there's no amount of effort, no amount of work, no amount of goodness, no amount of money that you can present to God that will earn you salvation. That there's nothing that you can do, that you can give to God, that will be the basis of your receiving peace with God. Your best effort isn't good enough. As a matter of fact, according to the Bible, our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before God. It's actually insulting to God when people try to present a good work to him as the basis of their salvation. All it does is exasperates the problem even more and makes them further alienated from him. So it cannot come about through our own efforts. So where does the peace come from? Well, this is what the angels are saying. It comes through Christ. Peace with God comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the angels are singing about. God is the one who brings peace to earth. God is the one who gives peace to those who have his favor. And this peace will come as a result of what God does for us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what is so amazing about the gospel and the peace that we have with God. Right? We are the ones who have started the war. We are the ones who have rebelled against him. We are the ones who have caused this colossal disaster to happen. And all of this hostility exists between us and God because of us, because of our sin. And God is rightly hostile toward us, and God would be 100% justified to throw every one of us into the lake of fire. And yet, what does he do instead? He brings peace. He brings about peace. And he does it for us. He does all of this for us. And we know that this peace is not easy. It's not cheap. Right? It's a hard peace. It is a bloody peace in order to bring this about. It is a peace that requires there to be a death. It requires the shedding of innocent blood. It is a costly peace. The peace that we have with God, it is free. It's free in that God gives it freely to those who believe, but it is not a cheap peace. It is a very pricely peace. It is a very costly peace. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ his own blood. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish." We are reconciled to God through the death of his Son. We have peace with God through the blood of Christ. So the peace we have does not come by God sweeping our sin under the rug, turning a blind eye to it. It comes by him shifting his hostility away from us and putting it onto his Son. And it's important for us to remember, it is not as if Jesus is some neutral bystander in our war with God. In our rebellion against God, who else are we rebelling against? We're rebelling against Jesus, against the Son of God. We have offended the Son of God every bit as much as we have offended God the Father in our rebellion and in our sin. And yet He, the Son, takes our sin, He takes our rebellion, He takes our rejection, He takes the wrath that we deserve so that we might have peace with God. As it says in Isaiah 53, the punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds you are healed. By His wounds we are healed. So God is hostile toward His Son, the Father toward the Son, so that we can have peace with God. This is what God has done. The anger that the Father had for us, the hatred because of our sin, the wrath of God that we deserved was poured out, not on us, but He poured it out on His Son, and this is how He has earned peace for us. And what was our relationship to God when He did this? We were enemies of God. We were enemies of God whenever He did this for us. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 tells us this exact truth. We were not cute, cuddly little babies, cute little teddy bears whenever God did this for us, but we were enemies of God whenever Jesus died for us. Romans 5, verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we have been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. While we were enemies, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is who we were, and yet Christ died for us so that we would no longer be enemies of God, but now we are dearly loved children. Now we are a part of His family. Now Christ is our elder brother. Now, as Abraham was, we are friends with God. And all of this, not because we're more spiritual than other people, not because we're better than other people, not because there's something in us, some quality in us that distinguishes us from other people. All of this came about for us because of what Christ has done, and it has been freely given to us based upon the will of God. He is our peace. He has won peace for us. And we are simply the recipients of this unbelievable, unfathomable gift of grace that has been given to us. Now, one last thing to note about this peace. Notice what they say. The peace is among those with whom He is pleased. The peace with God is not universal. Sin is universal. Our rebellion is universal. The need for peace is universal, but the actual accomplishment, the attaining of peace, is not universal. It is limited. It is only for who? Only for those with whom He is pleased. Only those who have God's pleasure, only they will receive this peace. Only they will be reconciled to God. And who are those that God is pleased with? Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would come to Him must first believe that He exists and that He is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Then we have to ask, well, do all men have faith? No. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, right, says, not all have faith. So the peace is only to those who believe, only those who repent of their sins and who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this faith, the faith that reconciles us to God, is a gift that must be given to us by God Himself. So it is not peace for all men, This is, again, one of the common misconceptions, misunderstandings that most people have, especially you see it prevalent during this time of year. They think the birth of Christ brings peace for everyone. But that's not what the angel says. They're not reading their Bibles. They're not reading their Bibles carefully. Here it says the peace is only for those with whom God is pleased. And God is not pleased with sinners. God is not pleased with unrepentant sinners. He's not pleased with practicing sinners. God is pleased with repentant sinners. These are the ones who will receive it. So this is the peace the angels are singing about. Peace with God has come because of the birth of this child and what he will do. It's not just the birth of the child. It is what he will do. He will live a perfect life, and he will die on the cross and be raised for our justification. Luke chapter 2, verse 15 says, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. So the angels come. They announce this, they praise God. Then the angels go back into heaven. They went away from the shepherds into heaven. They leave the shepherds there. And now the shepherds are going to go and see for themselves concerning all these things that they have been told. Right? They want to go and see with their own eyes this child who has been born, who is Christ the Lord, so that they can worship him and pay the proper respects that he deserves. That this great news of what God has made known to them. So it says they go with haste, meaning they go quickly. They go immediately. No hesitation. Immediately they leave and go and see what it is that God has told them, which is evidence of their what? Faith. Of their faith, right? Faith without works is dead. A faith that does not act upon the word of God is a worthless faith. It is a no good faith. But these shepherds have good faith. Right? Because as soon as they hear the word of God, as soon as the will of God is revealed to them, immediately with haste, they go and they act upon the word that they have received. And here the apostle is laying out for us a pattern that we need to follow as well. Right? These things happened to them, but they were written down as an example for us. Right? They are examples for us. So when we hear the word of God, how should we respond? We should be like the shepherds. Immediate obedience. Faith without works is dead. The shepherds hear a word from God. They believe the word of God. They immediately act upon the word of God. They have a vibrant and an active faith. And what do they find? It says exactly what they had been told. They found everything exactly as they had received from the mouth of the angels. The word of God proved true. They find Mary, Joseph, and the baby lying in a manger. So the word of the Lord proved to be true. Right? God wasn't pulling their leg. He wasn't tricking them. He wasn't saying this great announcement to them and then deceiving them and tricking them into something that was lesser. He didn't tell them he was taking them to Disney World and then take them to Frontier City. Right? That would be a cruel trick to pull on your children. God doesn't do those kinds of things. He gives to them this great news, this great announcement, and then whenever they go and see it, it is exactly as the word of God said. His word is trustworthy. It is true all the time. Exactly what they heard is what they found, which is important for us to remember as well. God's word always proves true. Every word of God proves true. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Whatever it says about any topic, this is what is true. And anyone who contradicts it, we know that they're liars and we shouldn't listen to them. Any thought that we have that contradicts what's in the Bible, we know is not coming from God, is not coming from the Spirit of God, but it's coming from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we must reject it. We must not have anything to do with it. We cannot listen to these things. We can trust God. We can trust God's word, and we have literally thousands of examples in the Bible of people who received the word of God, and they found it exactly as it was told to them. All intended to confirm in us our confidence in the word of God. And how could God's word not be true? Since it comes from God, who cannot lie, and he cannot change his mind. When he speaks, he acts. When God promises, he fulfills his promise. And this is a good word for us to remember, because we are waiting on many great promises of God to be fulfilled, right? Our faith is looking to future things, to things that are unseen, to things that we have not received in the full measure yet. We have received a portion of our salvation. We've received the beginning. We've received the seed of our salvation. But what farmer is content to simply have a seed? Why does the farmer have the seed? So that he can plant it and so that he can reap a harvest. And so it is with us. We are looking for a harvest. We are looking for the full reward, the full outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our soul. And God has given to us many great promises concerning this salvation that will be ours. A resurrected body. None of us have that yet. An eternal home in heaven. The destruction of all of our enemies. Our perfection, the complete abolishment of sin and death, the return of Christ, right? These are massive promises, very, very big words to fill. Can we trust God to keep his promises? And the answer is yes. Always, every time. Everything God says he's going to do, he will bring it about. Exactly what the shepherds heard is what proved to be true. And this should be a strengthening of our own faith. It should give us the resolve to wait patiently for the return of Christ and to wait patiently for the completion of our salvation. Just like Abraham, he did not waver in unbelief concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God had the power to do what he had said. Romans chapter 4, verse 20. God always keeps his promises. So what do they find? Exactly what they had been told. And then what do they do? Notice verse 17. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. Right? When they saw it for themselves, they heard the word, they believed the word, they acted upon it. The word of God was confirmed to them. It was proven to be true. So they tell everyone. They don't keep it to themselves, but they go and they make known to others the word that had been revealed to them. This is what the shepherds do. Even Mary is treasuring up and pondering these things in her own heart. And then the shepherds return, praising God for what he had done. So the shepherds hear the gospel through the angel. They believe the gospel. They go with haste. And they find that everything that they had been told was true, and then they respond by praising God and by proclaiming the word of God to others, which is the fulfillment of the two greatest commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, might, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. They love God by praising God for what he's done, and they love their neighbors by telling their neighbors the good news that they had just received so that they also could believe it for their salvation. And this is what we should do. Hear the word, believe the word, and then testify to the validity of the word of God. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been said, I believe, therefore I spoke, so we also believe, therefore we also speak. 2 Corinthians 4:13. I believe, therefore I spoke. We believe, therefore we should what? We should speak. We should speak. We should verbalize the things that we believe, both to God in our praise to God and also to our fellow man, to the saints, right, in order to encourage one another and all the more as we see the day approaching, and to unbelievers in order to turn them from their sin to the way of salvation. This is what they do. They praise God and they tell others about all that God has done. And this is what we do naturally when we have good news, when something great happens in our life, right? If we find out that we're going to have a baby, we get a new job, a person gets married, you meet someone famous, you go to a new restaurant that was great and good, you experience something that you enjoy, something that's good, and you tell other people about it. This is the way we do it. We call all of our friends, and most times we won't shut up about it, right? Well, what is better than what God has done for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ? He has saved us. He has made peace with us. We're no longer enemies of God. We are his children. So why don't we talk about it? Why don't we speak these things? Why don't we open our mouth? If we believe it, then we must speak. We must speak these things. We must proclaim it to others. The salvation that God has made known to us, we should proclaim to others. This is what the shepherds did. And they leave, praising God for all that he has done. This should be what our life is all about. Gathering together with God's people in order to praise God for our common salvation, for the mutual salvation that he has given to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. We must gather together in order to praise God for our salvation. And then going out from here into the world, as we go about our business on a day-to-day basis, telling others about what God has done for us through Jesus Christ our Lord, and how they too can be reconciled to God through the death of his Son if they will repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. Those who know the peace of God, this is what they do. So then the question for us is, do we know this peace? Do we know the peace of God found in Christ? If so, then we should praise God, and we should tell others about it. And if not, then there's no other way of salvation. There's no other way that we can have peace with God than through the gospel of Jesus Christ as defined by the Word of God. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only through Christ can we have peace with God. Jesus has made peace, and this peace is here, but it will only be received, it will only be attained among those with whom he is pleased. Not everyone will benefit from the work of Christ. Not everyone will know the peace that the death of Christ will bring. Only those who repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And then they have to live a godly life. They have to persevere to the very end. Only they will know this peace. And it is there. And so we must believe it. We must believe it. We must follow it. We must persevere to the very end. Because what does it matter? What does it matter if you gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? What does it matter if we have 1,000 friends in this life? What if the whole world was our friend? Everyone in the world thinks highly of us. What good is that if God despises us? Amen. What good is that to have peace with men if we don't have peace with God? No, we should want peace with God above all things. Peace with God. This is all that matters. So let us put our faith in Christ. Let us turn away from sin and let us pursue those things that bring peace, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your holy word, and Lord, how it teaches us, Lord, about our need for salvation. Lord, your word is so clear that, Lord, by nature we are children of wrath, that by nature we are alienated and hostile toward you in our minds. Lord, in our own nature, Lord, we hate you and we hate others and we even hate ourselves. Lord, that we are at constant turmoil, war, conflict, because of our sin. Lord, we are 100% responsible for this. It is not your fault. It is not some defect in your creation, Lord, that was brought about by you. Lord, it is our own sin that has brought about this hostility and this war, this rebellion, Lord, that exists between you and mankind. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you are the one who have made peace. Lord, though you are justified in your war with us, Lord, you are justly angry with the wicked every day. Lord, you justly hate all workers of iniquity. Lord, you would be completely in your right to cast everyone from Adam till the end of the world into the lake of fire. But Lord, we thank you that in your kindness, Lord, you have chosen not to do this. But Lord, you have chosen to be merciful. Lord, you have chosen to show grace and kindness to those who were your enemies. And we thank you that you have sent Jesus Christ from heaven to be born among men. Lord, to live the life that we could never live. Lord, to die on the cross for our sins as a perfect sacrifice. And Lord, to be raised from the dead for our justification. Lord, we thank you that Christ is our peace, that he has won peace, Lord, by taking the hostility that existed because of our sin upon himself and nailing our sin on his cross. And that, Lord, you now can be a just God, a righteous God, a holy God, and yet still call yourself a friend to sinful men because of what Christ has done. Lord, we thank you for this peace, and Lord, we pray that, Lord, everyone here today would know this peace. Lord, we know that there are so many lies in our own world. Lord, so many things that are being presented as true that sound, Lord, they are appealing to the eyes and they sound very good to our ears. Yet, Lord, if they're not consistent with the Bible, we know that they're lies that come from the devil and that they're poison that will kill us and ruin us. Lord, we know that not every person, Lord, not every person in this world and perhaps not even every person in this room, Lord, has peace with you. But Lord, we pray that, Lord, you would give it, Lord, to all of us. Lord, that you would give to us your grace and mercy that is necessary, Lord, to turn a man from his sin, Lord, to produce faith in him, Lord, so that he might believe in Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. Lord, we ask for you to give this grace to us, to our children, to our grandchildren, Lord, to our friends, to our family, that, Lord, you would make peace, Lord, with all of those that we love. And that, Lord, you would use us to be your vessels, Lord, your instruments. Lord, the messengers who proclaim peace, Lord, to those who are far off. And that you would use our words, Lord, to draw many to faith in Christ. So, Lord, we again thank you for all that you've done. And, Lord, we pray that as we Lord, meet with our friends, our family this upcoming week to remember and to celebrate the birth of Christ. Lord, help us to remember that his birth was a prelude to his death and to his resurrection, and that it is his death, Lord, that brings us peace. And Lord, may we speak of these things openly, boldly, Lord, with those that we love. And Lord, we pray that we would all know this peace. And it is in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen.